I want to conclude with you this morning this section of Scripture that we've been on for many months. In reality, I suspended a study that I had planned to continue until I die. And God willing, in 2 weeks we'll go back to, which is those character sketches on the Old Testament saints. So I suspended that back in the late summer, early fall, and we did a study of who the Holy Spirit is, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and then we've been on the gifts of the Spirit for all these many, many months. And we come to the conclusion of that today with verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, if anyone thinks, that is, somebody assumes himself to be or supposes himself to be a prophet or a spiritual person, let him acknowledge, he says, that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. I want us to think about what is it to be an apostolic church. Since the time that Constantine allowed Christianity to be legal in the Roman Empire, and at that point Christianity ceased to be an underground outlaw religion and began to surface, from that time on, Christians have confessed that they believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. What is an Apostolic Church? There are several answers that people have given, and I'd like to look at those three for a moment with you. If you look at Acts chapter 20 for a moment, Acts chapter 20, we see a clear example of what it doesn't mean, at least by itself. And if we look at Acts 20, page 1281, he says in verse 28, Acts 20, verse 28, page 1281. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, literally made you bishops, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Notice verse 30. And also, he says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Who is he addressing? He's addressing the bishops of the church at Ephesus. The bishops of the church at Ephesus. These are men on whom the Apostle Paul had laid his hands. So they had the authority of an apostle ordaining them and setting them apart to the office of a bishop. But we see that this is no guarantee that the person who has hands laid on him is a trustworthy guide. Because even our Lord himself said to his disciples, have I not chosen you, and yet one of you is a devil? Speaking of Judas Iscariot. So just because somebody ordained you who was ordained by somebody who was ordained by somebody on back, as far back as we can trace it, doesn't mean that you are preserved from error. Where is that in the Bible? There's no place in the Bible that says that ordination confers to a person that he's going to walk in the truth. In fact, here's where we are. With Christianity being an outlaw religion, outlawed by the Roman Empire, subject to torture, slavery, and death to be a Christian, our knowledge of the history of the Christian church from the time of the last of the apostles who wrote the New Testament until the time of Constantine is extremely sketchy. We simply do not know with any authority, with any certainty, what went on in the church during those centuries until Christianity came up from being outlawed and being a legal religion. We have documents here and documents there. Think of people like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and other people. I have both the anti-Nicene, that is before the Nicene Creed was written, and post-Nicene fathers of the church. I've studied them here and there, and their comments are often very helpful. But we really don't know the history of the Christian church during that time. It's a matter of conjecture, and therefore it's a matter of faith to know who laid his hands on whom in order to get to where we are. We just don't know that. But we do know the history of the Roman Empire pretty well. Furthermore, we certainly see in a study of history that St. Paul's warning here in verse 30 that from among this very body of bishops with whom he was meeting outside of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, from among your own selves, he said, men will rise up speaking perverse things. We certainly know that's true in the history of the Christian church. That's occurred very often. If you study the history of Christianity well, you discover that many times the highest authorities in the church have erred and erred grievously. For example, the Crusades. I'll leave preaching and go to meddling now. The Crusades were an effort on the part of the church to imitate Muhammad. The Crusades were an effort on the part of the church to imitate Muhammad. When Pope Urban II at the Council of Clermont issued a call for the Crusades to retake the city of Jerusalem, he based what he said, I'm saying not that he literally looked at the Quran and the Al-Hadith of Muhammad, but his theology behind it is the theology of Muhammad. And if you study it, you recognize that. The Crusades are an effort in power politics guaranteeing salvation if you fight. And that's Islamic to the core. So the Crusades, whatever their results for weal or woe, the Crusades are founded in an effort on the part of the top leadership of the church to imitate the very theology of Muhammad, in effect to do unto the Muslims as the Muslims had done unto the Christians. And if you look at the history of the Christian church, you see that very often corrupt people got into the highest positions of power, and they did terrible things out of greed and a lust for power. So the idea that a church is apostolic because someone imagines that he has an unbroken line going back to the first century of somebody laying hands on somebody is a fiction. It is absolutely fictional. There is no proof, historical proof, of an unbroken line. Then there's another answer to the question of what's an apostolic church, and that is what the apostles did, we do. The apostles did miracles. You know, that has a lot of appeal to it. The problem is that that is easily aped and masqueraded. For example, the famous Kool-Aid maker, Jim Jones. Jim Jones conned over 900 people into moving to Guyana and finally to drinking his poisoned Kool-Aid because they were convinced he stood in the line of the apostles. Why were they convinced of that? Because he took chicken guts and stuffed them up his shirt sleeves. And so out there in San Francisco at the People's Temple, a big political place, by the way, appealing to local politicians to come, you got to make a pilgrimage to the People's Temple if you want to be elected in San Francisco. And he would have healing services, and people would come forward, and somebody said, I've got cancer. And so he'd lay hands on the person and pray for him to be healed of cancer. And then he would simply work his finger up his sleeve, pull some chicken guts out and say, look, here's the tumor. God has removed the tumor. So how do you know something is apostolic? And the answer to that is the Bible. The Bible records for us the Christian faith. Jude says in his epistle at the end of the New Testament next to the book of Revelation, he speaks there in Jude 3 of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We have the apostolic message. We have the apostolic teaching. We have the apostolic faith recorded in Holy Scripture. He says in Jude 3, page 1405, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So if someone asks you, is your church apostolic? The question is, well, does it conform to the Bible? Do they teach what the Bible teaches? Do they try to follow what the Bible enjoins on us to follow? And that's exactly the message of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. Page 1323, you see the Apostle Paul is up against it with people who believe themselves to be spiritual giants, with people who believe themselves to be prophets. They were the authorities. They were saying, you need to do this, you need to do this. This is the way to do it. And they were taking charge, and the church was in chaos. And the Apostle Paul says, okay, folks, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you, you see, it's Scripture. The things that I write to you are, he says, the commandment of the Lord, commandments of the Lord. And then the next verse, verse 38, is kind of obscure when you first read it, but if you think about it and understanding it is an active and then a passive voice here, verse 38. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Perhaps a better way of giving the text is to say, if anyone ignores this, let him be ignored. If somebody rejects what I'm writing to you, reject that person. See, that's pretty plain, isn't it? Apostolic authority means accepting what the Bible says. And if someone stands up and tells you, I don't care what the Bible says, let's do this, he says, reject that person. Ignore that person. That person has no authority over you. Listen, I want to say something. In the name and the authority and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I absolve you of all your oaths and vows to anyone that is that are based merely on the doctrines and commandments of men. You are free. You are free people. Your conscience is bound by the Word of God. I absolve you. I free you of any oath or vow you've ever taken to anybody that isn't based on the Word of God. Only Scripture holds us captive, for only Scripture reveals to us what it means to be apostolic, and to that is to follow in the line of the teachings of the apostles. And so if someone gets up and says, this is the way we ought to go, but has no biblical basis, if he's ignoring the Apostle Paul's clear instruction or the instruction of the Apostle Peter, that person is to be ignored. And this is an important truth. Now, it's interesting as we look at this entire thing, Paul has been on a theme of worship going back to chapter 11. So let's revisit chapter 11 for a moment. Page 1319, he begins this section, having finished in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the section that deals with paganism and worship in pagan temples. He begins to deal with the issue of worship. And he says in chapter 11, verse 1, page 1319, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions. What does that mean? It means the things that have been passed down, the teaching of the apostles. He's not thinking of something other than Scripture. He's thinking of the biblical instructions that were handed down from the apostles that have been handed over and finally, ultimately, once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. He says, I praise you for keeping those traditions just as I delivered them to you. And then he says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So notice that he begins this teaching on worship in chapter 11 with a teaching about male-female relations. And notice, if you will, as we come to the end of this teaching in chapter 14, that he ends it on the same subject. He says in verse 34 of chapter 14, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. So isn't it interesting? This entire thing of worship is sandwiched in the middle between his teaching on women, the role of men and women. Notice something in verse 3 of chapter 11. I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What does that mean? Well, it means that you are equal before God. It means that you have equal access to God, that in your personhood you're equal, but that you have different functions. And that's an important truth. How do we know that's what he's saying? Because we know that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. We know that Jesus Christ is fully equal to the Father in every sense whatsoever. In His being, in His person, He is equal to the Father. But Jesus assumes a subordinate role to the Father in order to save us from our sins. And so as we speak of men and women, if we look at a passage like the last few verses of Galatians chapter 3, we understand that in Jesus Christ, it no longer makes a difference whether you're Jewish or a Gentile. It no longer makes a difference whether you're a slave or a master. It no longer makes a difference whether you're a man or a woman. You're all one in Jesus Christ, and you have equal access to God. Unlike the Old Testament, under the New Testament, you have equal access to God. And so men and women are equal in Christ, but they have different functions. Now I want you to see something here. The Apostle Paul is laying this down for us as a commandment. He said, if you think you're spiritual, acknowledge that what I'm writing is the commandment of God. Let's look at something here. He says in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 11, 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? At the end of that section teaching about women in chapter 14, he has to go out of his way and say, well, you know, if you think you're a prophet, you think you're spiritual, you better acknowledge that what I've written are the very words, the very commandments of God. Notice he's given teaching on women here and men, headship. Jesus is equal to the Father, yet he voluntarily submits to the will of the Father so that the Father's the head of Jesus. A man voluntarily submits to the headship of Jesus, and a woman voluntarily submits to the headship of a man. But notice what he says there in verse 16. Just as he has said in chapter 14, if you got trouble with this, you better stop and realize that what I've written to you are the very commandments of God. Now look at what he says here. He's just finished this teaching on women, and he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. What's he saying? He's saying that what I've laid out for you in chapter 11 is the teaching of the apostolic church. There are no exceptions. You understand what he's saying? In other words, someone says, I don't like this teaching. This really chafes against me. This really bothers me. I don't like it. It doesn't fit in with what I think ought to be. He said, folks, before you go rejecting this, remember something. This is the united, uniform, absolute position of the churches of Christ. We have no other way of doing it but this. You see what he's saying? In other words, in both cases, isn't it interesting? In chapter 11, he gives teaching about women. In chapter 14, he gives teaching about women. And in both cases, he has to immediately move and say, now, I know you're challenging me on this, but this is the position of the Catholic Church. That is, the universal church. Not speaking of a denomination, but of the whole gathering of all believers. He says, this is our practice. We have no other practice, he says. And then in chapter 14, if you think you're spiritual, you think you're a prophet, acknowledge that what I write are the commandments of God. Now I want you to see something. In chapter 11 and in chapter 14, he deals with the male-female relationship. And he says this is apostolic teaching. Turn with me, if you will, to another apostle, Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, page 1392. 1 Peter chapter 3, page 1392. Let's see if Peter and Paul line up. If what Paul is writing is merely cultural, if Paul is writing is his opinion, then it won't line up with what Peter's writing. But if what Paul is writing lines up with Peter, and if Paul says this is the commandment of God, and if Paul says, if you want to be contentious about it, remember this, you're being contentious against the universal practice of the universal church, all the churches of Christ, then let's see what Peter says. You know, there are those that like to speak in disparaging terms of Paul. Well, Paul wasn't married. How do you know that? He wasn't married at the time that he did his apostolic ministry. But how do you know he was never married? If he happened to have been a leader in the Jewish community, he would have had to have been married. So what is his authority as a Jew under the high priest? It's possible that Paul was married and widowed. We don't know. But the point I want to make is Paul's writing about marriage and the role of men and women doesn't depend on Paul's experience. It depends on his authority as an apostle being preserved from error as he wrote the Word of God. See, you don't have to experience something in order to write authoritatively about it. Paul could write authoritatively about the role of men and women because he had apostolic authority to write the Scriptures and to enjoin a way of doing things on us. Let's look at Peter's words because I think they're very instructive. Wives, he says, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. What does he mean by fear there? He doesn't mean that husbands should terrorize their wives. Of course not, as we'll see here and also in Paul's writings. What he means is that we should have respect for our husbands and we should have a healthy respect for God and we should fear disobeying God who has given us these commands. Now notice what he says in verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Now let's see what he's saying there. Notice, and I like the New King James Version, because they show you in italics where they add words in order to help you understand the original meaning. But if you read it as it's written in Greek, it actually makes perfect sense. If you understand that he's contrasting the focus of verse 3 with the focus of verse 4, what he actually says literally is, do not let your adornment be outward. And what is that outward adornment? Arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting clothes on. I want you to think about what he's just said. Notice the word fine is not in the original text. The word fine is added by a translator to try to get you to think about what he means. But what he actually says is, don't wear clothes. Seriously. Now, of course, that's not what he means, and that helps us to understand what he means regarding jewelry and hair. He's not saying you can't fix your hair up, and he's not saying that you can't wear jewelry. If he were saying that you can't fix your hair up and you can't wear jewelry, then he's saying you can't wear clothes. What's the whole point? He's saying the focus of your preparation needs to be internal, not external. In other words, sure you can fix your hair up. Sure you can put on jewelry. Sure you can wear a dress. But he says the focus is what? Internal rather than external. You see, that's so plain. Verse 4. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. What's he saying? Have you got your Sunday best on today? How do you get your Sunday best on? You get your Sunday best on by getting up, and if you drink coffee, hopefully Rwandan coffee. If you drink coffee, by getting by yourself, away from your husband, away from your wife, away from your children, away from your parents, get by yourself, and you put your Sunday best in, not on. Your Sunday best is taking time to be with the Lord. It's saying to the Lord before you come to worship, Lord, show me my sins today. Lord, show me truth from your word today. Lord, renew my heart today. Lord, if there's something hidden in my life that's dishonoring you and hindering me, Lord, would you cause the preacher to say something, even if it's a rabbit trail? Let him say something that will expose my sin to me. Let me tell you, that's the important thing. And it's okay. Go ahead and fix your hair. I'd rather see ladies with their hair fixed than to see bird's nest and matted with sleep stuff all nasty in their hair. I'd rather see ladies dressed than undressed. And I'd rather see ladies with a little jewelry on if it makes them feel comfortable. But the important thing is the focus. You see, the focus is here. The focus is inner, not outer. He says, take more time with the inner man than with the outer man. You know, think about this. May I share a preference with you? I buy my clothes at Sam's. And this suit was a gift suit. And I'm grateful for the gift suit. Came from Burlington Coat Factory. And I'm grateful for it. But may I tell you what my preference is? My preference is that I would always wear a clerical collar, black slacks, black shirt with a little white band. And when I preach, I'd wear my robe. Why? So I don't want to get into fashion. You know, I wear this suit over and over and over again. And then I think, you know, some people, you know, wearing that same shirt. I wear the same shirt over and over again. Because as soon as I finish preaching, even after the first service, I go over there and I take my shirt off and I let it air out. And then it's fresh to wear again for the second service. And after the second service, I go over there and I take the shirt off, put a T-shirt on. And let it air out. I try to get 4 or 5 weeks out of a shirt. Seriously, I do. And if I take the thing off quickly enough, it works. My trouble is, I'm just a greasy guy. And let's be grateful for grease. Listen, folks, if you're greasy, you look younger than you really are. And let's be grateful for Louisiana and humidity, because if you live here in the humid swamps of Louisiana, you're going to look a lot younger when you get older than you will if you live in Arizona somewhere where it's super dry. I'm grateful for moisture. And I like a clerical collar because this is the neat thing. It's black and I'm clumsy. And I spill things on my clothes. And the dry cleaners are very expensive. And I'm a cheapskate. But with that black stuff, I just wipe it off and you can't even see it. And with a white collar, I just pop it off. I take soap and water and scrub it with a wash rag for a moment, rinse it, pat it dry, and put it back on. It's wonderful. That's my preference. But I'll wear whatever you want. If you want me to wear pink polka dot pajamas in the pulpit, I'll wear pink polka dot pajamas. I don't want to scandalize people by our dress. I'm just telling you, if I had my choice, I would wear black pants, a black shirt with a white band, which identifies me to the public as a pastor. And you would be amazed at how that changes how people deal with you in terms of opportunities to witness. There are many people that are looking for somebody to talk to because they've had a diagnosis of cancer, or they're about to go through a divorce, or they've just gotten notice that they're losing their job, or their son or daughter was just arrested, and they're beside themselves, don't know what to do. And looking for a stranger, they see someone in a clerical collar, they will talk to you. I've found that by experience. And by the way, even TSA is polite when you're in a clerical collar. Bless me, Father. Please forgive me. I'm not going to touch you a certain way. You know, you don't need to call me Father because I only have 5 people who call me Father because Jesus said you don't do it otherwise. But anyhow, but I'm telling you, they were polite at TSA. That's my preference. Why is it my preference? I don't have to worry about what I'm going to put on. I don't have to worry, well, let's see, this is the 5th Sunday in a row that I've worn this suit or this tie. Do I really think about it? I really do think about that. I'd really rather not. So if it would be all right with you all, I don't know. I would much prefer preaching in my robe. Plus, as I grow larger with age, because they that trust in the Lord shall be made fat, one of my great verses in the King James Version, the robe covers a multitude of sins. So, anyhow, what's the point of that rabbit trail? The point of that rabbit trail is, don't worry about what you're going to wear to church. Putting on your Sunday best means that you get your heart right with the Lord and you plead with the Lord on behalf of the preacher and the choir and the musicians that your heart will be ministered to and God will be exalted. And he says, this is the key. Notice what he says further. Verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I want you to notice something, that what Paul gives us in, or what Peter gives us in 1 Peter 3:3 is not a new legalism. Well, you can't have your hair styled or you can't wear gold. What it is about freedom. He's saying it's focus, it's focus. Listen, folks, there's an enormous emphasis in the New Testament on liberty of conscience, freedom of thought. And we'll emphasize that again in a moment. So focus on the inner beauty. And he goes on down. He says, verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who... Notice, you're not supposed to trust your husband. Where are you told to trust your husband? Where are you told to trust your wife? Where are you told to trust your parents? Where are you told to trust your government? For goodness sakes, I want to ask you, does the Bible tell you to trust your government? Of course not. Don't trust your government. Where are you told to trust anybody but God? But you deal with people as if you trust them because you trust that a good and sovereign God will take care of you as you seek to obey His will. So, He says, notice, I think that's interesting. He says, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So even when the husband's a jerk, you submit to him unless what he tells you to do is a sin. Is that pretty clear in Scripture? Absolutely. What if your husband's filling out his income tax? It's April the 15th. It's about 11 o'clock at night, and it's time to drive to the post office and get it postmarked. And he asks you to read over it and sign it, and you read over it, and you realize that he is cheating the government out of $3,493.15. Actually, they ran it off on tax forms. So $2,493. He said, wait a minute. Wait a minute here, Jethro. I can't sign this. I'd be signing my name to a lie. I'd be cheating the government. I can't do that. And he said, look, don't you know you're supposed to submit to your husband? Well, I'm not supposed to submit to my husband in that which is sinful. The Word of God says we must obey God rather than man. And so you should refuse to sign. What if your husband says, I'm tired of you going to church? Just keep coming to church. Your husband doesn't have any authority to tell you you can't come to church. That's the truth. In other words, where the Word of God is clear, you must obey God rather than man. But in all areas where Scripture is silent, in all the areas where something is not sinful, a woman is to submit to her husband. So he goes on here. She says, at verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and not afraid with any terror. Again, you're not supposed to be afraid of your husband. And then notice the clincher here is verse 7. We're looking at apostolic teaching. Verse 7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. What's he saying? To live with your wife in an understanding way means to be sensitive to her. And see, that's naturally something men don't do. We're not naturally sensitive, are we? We don't look at life through a woman's perspective. We tend to be oblivious and blind to the needs of a woman. But listen to what he's saying. Peter is saying, husbands, it's your duty before God to find out what the needs of your wife are and to be sensitive to those needs so that you live with her in an understanding way because she is a weaker vessel. Now, what does that mean? I think it's good to translate it delicate vase. If you think about a potter crafting a crude clay pot, and you can take that crude clay pot, a crock pot, and you can put water and beans in there and let them soak for hours. And then, if you're living in a less modern age, you can take that crock pot that's full of water and beans, and you've got a fire, and then you get it down to the coals, and you put that crock pot, that clay pot, on those coals and bank it with the coals, and you can go away and leave it for hours on end. When you come back, you've got a delicious mess of red beans. Wonderful. Right in that crock pot. And it can handle rough treatment. Nobody cares if the crock pot gets some soot and blackness on the side, and darkened and dirty. It's okay. But now, you can take a lump of clay and you can fashion it with very thin walls into an exquisite design, and you can fire it again after having once fired it as you would fire the crock pot. Fire this vessel, and then you can paint on it, and you can add little pieces of metal and other things, and fire it again and get a nice glaze, and you have an exquisite, beautiful pot, a beautiful vase. Who in his right mind would take this beautiful, delicate vase and put it on a bunch of coals to heat a mess of red beans in? No one. Now, what is he saying? He's saying men are coarse and crude by nature, and women are refined by nature. But, of course, if you start abusing him, if you start putting your wife in the coals, as it were, she'll out-crude you. But a woman is designed by God to be refined and delicate, to set the standard of beauty and grace in the home. The man is designed for rough treatment. That's what he's saying. That's what Peter's saying. He says, husbands, be sensitive to your wives as a delicate vase. Don't treat her the way you treat your guy, friends. Yeah, you treat your guy friends, you come up behind them, slap them on the back, give them a bear hug, you tussle with them or whatever, you tell them all kinds of crazy stories and that kind of stuff, you know, brag about how big the fish was that you caught and other stupid stuff and all the stupid things that guys talk about. You got to treat a wife in a special way because she's a delicate vase. And then he goes on and he says something interesting. He's underscoring, though there's a profound difference in the role of men and women that has been clear in the first six verses, that we're joint heirs of the grace of life. There's an equality in Christ. And then he gives this little warning. And sisters and brothers in Christ, you need to take this seriously. The days that are upon us are days that demand that you get what you get by prayer. I don't want anything to hinder my prayers. Do you want anything to hinder your prayers? Let me tell you what will hinder your prayers. Bitterness. If you have resentment towards your husband or your wife, that's going to hinder your prayers. If you've got resentment, you've got to get rid of it. You know why? Because when you're going to lose your job or lose your finances or lose your health or lose this or lose that, you need to have a clear channel. You need to have a clear channel. You don't need a whole bunch of static on the back on the line. You don't need your prayers bouncing off the ceiling. And what he's saying is there's a bouncing off the ceiling when you got bitterness in your heart. And the most fundamental of all relationships in this life is that of a husband and wife. So he says, be at peace with one another. Love each other. Forgive each other. Look with me for a moment at Ephesians 5. Because I think it's so important with the lies of the modern era that we understand that this is a gracious, loving teaching. Ephesians chapter 5, page 1346. You read Ephesians 5:22, and people immediately chafe under it. Why do they chafe under it? Because there's a demonic egalitarian spirit that's loose in the Western world. The reason Islam is going to conquer the West is because a demonic egalitarianism is destroying the foundation of Western civilization. I'm serious. The reason that the West is not simply going to, but is losing, present tense, the reason that the West is losing to Islam is a radical egalitarian spirit, a demonic egalitarian spirit, has seized the West. Now, because of that spirit, people chafe when they hear words like verse 22, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Whoa! Are you kidding me? It's the Word of God. You want to be a Christian, you've got to be apostolic. You want to be apostolic, you've got to follow the teaching of the apostles. This apostolic teaching. A woman is to submit to her husband. How? As Christ's church submits to him. Now, notice, he goes on, he says, verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, if I say I'm a Christian, and I spit in the face of the Bible and what the Bible teaches, am I a Christian? Is Muhammad a Christian? You know, there are many Christian things about Muhammad. I can say this having studied the man, having earned my doctorate in studying him. Many Christian things. He believed more Christian doctrine than your average Protestant minister in America does today. Hear what I just said? Muhammad believes more Christian doctrine, more Christian truth, than the average Protestant minister in America does today. But is he a Christian? Of course he's not a Christian. He rejects Christianity at some very fundamental junctures, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If we want to be a Christian, we want to follow the teaching of the apostles. But now, folks, if we chafe under this teaching about women submitting to their husbands, look at what he's got next. Look at verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What is he saying? He's saying that the task of a man in marriage is far more sacrificial than the task of a woman in marriage. I'm going to ask you a simple question. Who has the easier task in life? The church or Christ? Who'd you rather be, a Christian or Christ? A Christian. Amen. What is the role of Christ? The role of Christ is to be a doormat for the sake of the church. What do you call what Jesus did except to be a doormat? People walked all over Jesus. They nailed Him to a cross. They cursed Him. They spat in His face. They pulled out great clumps of His beard and clumps of His hair. They stripped Him naked when they nailed Him to a cross. They beat Him within an inch of His life with whips and rods and cat o' nine tails. That's what it means to give yourself up. Did Christ give up golf for the sake of the church? No. Did He give up hunting for the sake of the church? Did He give up Monday night football for the sake of the church? No. He gave Himself up. And that means whatever is harming your wife, you got to give up. It's everything. It's football. It's basketball and baseball and golf. It's having that bass boat. And it's buying the car you want. And it's how you spend your time. It's everything. Do you see the role of the husband in marriage is total. The wife's is limited. The husband's role is to make himself of no account. It is to surrender his rights. In a marriage, the man has no rights. In a marriage, the man has no concern for his own welfare. He has to be concerned for the welfare and the needs of his wife. He comes to serve his wife. Remember, Jesus said of Himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So you're not ready for marriage, guys, if you're not ready to wash the lady's feet, if you're not ready to serve the lady, if you're not willing to die for the lady, if you're not willing to do whatever it takes to meet her basic needs. The wife's responsibility is, what does my husband desire? And unless it contradicts the Word of God, to do it. But the husband's role is to find out not what his wife desires, but what does she need? What is in her best interest? And then to do whatever it takes, regardless of the sacrifice and loss, in order to secure it. And you see, if we put it in context, verse 21, Ephesians 5:21, submission is a total thing. Wives submit to their husbands. Husbands submit to their wives. They just do it in a different way. So we come back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What is the apostolic teaching? The apostolic teaching is this, page 1323. It is that husbands are to be servant leaders and wives are to submit to their servant leader husbands. Does the failure of a husband to be a servant leader free the wife from the obligation to submit to him? No. The only thing that frees a wife from the obligation to submit to her husband is an ad hoc thing having to do with specific sin going against Scripture. Does the wife's failure to submit to the husband free him from the obligation of serving his wife even unto death? No. Did Christ wait for you and me to get our act together before He went and died on the cross for us? You see, there's the role model. So again, we have this pattern here of 1 Corinthians 14, as we read earlier. And he concludes with these words in verse 37. If anyone thinks himself, that's page 1323, to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. If anyone ignores this, ignore him. Now I want to say something in closing that's very important. I preached on the beginning of this section back in the winter, back in chapter 11. And I want to make something really plain. There are two issues in chapter 11 that I give you total freedom of conscience over. One is how you understand the covering. That is a matter that I want you to research, I want you to study, and I want you to draw your own conclusion. You have heard my conclusion, but I'm not going to impose that conclusion on you. I don't even impose that conclusion on my own wife. My wife, after many years of disagreeing with me, changed her mind and began to wear a covering in church. She began to let her hair grow out, because I think that's what it says, and she began to cover her hair. Here's the point I want to make for you. I don't look down on anybody here with short hair or uncovered hair. I don't. I shared my viewpoint, and I give you liberty of conscience. You're free to decide for yourself what that means. Follow your own conscience. Is anything clearer than that? I believe in liberty of conscience. You want to have a drink? That's between you and God, understanding it in light of Scripture. You don't want a drink? That's between you and God, in the light of Scripture. Smoke, chew, go with girls who do, whatever. That's between you and God. Interpret it for yourself. Listen, the great emphasis is on liberty of conscience. Think for yourself. You want to wear gold or silver or pearls? Between you and the Lord. You want to have longer hair or shorter hair? That's between you and the Lord. Let each one be persuaded in his or her mind. Own mind. Now, the second issue that I say is open to interpretation is what he means in 1 Corinthians 11. He says women should have a covering because of the angels. I understand the angel reference there to be a recognition of the fact that this morning we have angels and devils here. We do. We have supernatural creatures here. The elect angels and the reprobate angels. The angels and the demons. And I believe that he's hearkening there in his theme of watch out for deception, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He's hearkening over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says that Eve was deceived, and he's hearkening back to Genesis 6, where the B'nai Elohim, which is universally translated angels everywhere else, B'nai Elohim joined themselves to the daughters of men. But I'm not going to press that interpretation on you. That's between you and the Lord and your conscience. How about that? Can I share a viewpoint with you and let it be my viewpoint? This is how I understand it. And then say, but if you don't understand it that way, please know that I respect you just as much if you disagree with me. Can you accept that? Am I clear on that? You're free. But now I'm going to tell you where you're not free. You're not free with regard to the teaching of the structure of male-female relationship in the home and the church. Why do I say that? Because it's not a matter of Bible expositors disagreeing on the meaning of a text, as it is with the head covering or the issue of the angels. It's a clear-cut thing. The Apostle Paul has said, this is the teaching of the apostolic church. He said, we have no other example than this. He says, if anybody disagrees with this or thinks that he's spiritual, let him acknowledge what I've written are the commandments of God. Now, folks, I got to say something here, and this is my last. I'm ending the sermon. I'm going to meddling one more time. Without exception, the hermeneutic, what is that? That's the system of interpreting Scripture, employed by churches that ordain women to be pastors, is the same hermeneutic that now is being adopted by the Presbyterian Church in the USA, which we used to be part of, by the Episcopal Church, by the United Methodist Church, by the United Church of Christ, not to be confused with the Churches of Christ, with the Evangelical Lutherans, to demand that men who have sex with other men and don't repent of it should be ordained as pastors. I'm going to say that again. Without exception, the principle of discounting what the Bible clearly says about male and female roles, that system of interpretation that discounts that is identically the same system that is used to justify putting unrepentant homosexuals and unrepentant lesbians in the pulpit. If you want to ask the question, how could it be that in the month of May of 2011, a once great denomination cut itself off from Christ and committed apostasy by approving the ordination of active, non-repentant male homosexuals and female lesbians to be pastors of churches? How could that be? I'm telling you how it is. I'm telling you exactly how it is. That came about because those same churches took 1,900 years of church history in understanding the Scripture and the clear-cut teaching of the Word of God regarding male-female relations in church and home and said, you can't go by that. You can't go by that. That's culturally limited. That's culturally limited. That same approach is why those major denominations are now ordaining male homosexuals not repentant, female lesbians not repentant. That's the issue. So, as we boil it all down, what are you going to do with this? It goes contrary to our modern culture, doesn't it? Of course it does. Because The Western world is being driven to cultural suicide by demonic spirits that are radically egalitarian in nature. They're denying any difference between parent and child, husband and wife. And in place of the structure of a home with the father as the head, the wife under the husband, and the husband and wife together over children, they want to obliterate that. Indeed, make no mistake of this, this you can take to the bank. Well, actually, it's better than taking to the bank because the banks are going to fail. But this is the deal. The goal behind gay marriage is not gay marriage. The goal behind it is no marriage. Because with no marriage, you have no structure to take care of people, and then you have a totalitarian, eventually global state that replaces church and home. Folks, God's plan for humanity is that authority begins in the family. That's where children belong. They need the nurture of a mom and a dad. Wives need the nurture and protection of a husband. A husband needs the counsel and prayers of a godly woman. But the modern secularist state is hell-bent to do away with marriage. That's the truth. We're in a hell of a fix in this country, and we're not alone. So you just cuss? No, I didn't. I'm telling you, the devil is behind these things, and he is hell-bent on destroying the family. One step at a time. That's his goal. You pray and ask God to bless your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, to bless the marriages of the people on the pew with you, to ask God to have mercy, to realize that we have come a long way down the road and we have only a little time left before our civilization is destroyed and God will release on us the hordes of Mecca. Because they have a superior civilization in terms of family, believe it or not, to an atheist state. God will chasten us with the hand of Islam if we do not repent. 2011 is the year of judgment with an opportunity to repent. 2012 is the year of judgment with no opportunity. May we pray. Lord, we have scoffed at your word. Under the aegis of scholarship, we have discounted clear-cut biblical teaching that is not only set forth, but is set forth with an admonition that this is the universal practice of the churches of Christ and that these things that are written are the very commandments of God. Lord, deliver us from rejecting the clear-cut teachings of Scripture because those who do that are on their way to living in Sodom and Gomorrah and being consumed by the judgment of God. Lord, forbid it be for us. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lamb of God, you who take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us and grant us your peace. Through Jesus Christ, amen.